Titus chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 11 through 15. Today is the last day for you to participate, at least through Calvary Chapel, for the Turkey Relief Fund. And so the last I checked was a day and a half ago, and sadly the death toll has surpassed 50,000 people. And that's not even counting the people that are wounded or the people that are displaced or the people that are just, you know, dealing with the unbelievable aftermath of what has happened in Turkey and in Syria. And so as you know, in this next week or so, we're bundling your gifts together, and we're sending it to missionaries who will be utilizing that for outreach in Turkey. And so it's truly remarkable. But today is the last day. You can give by check if you'd like to. Just put Turkey in the memo, or you can give online, and there's a special drop-down for that as well. All right, well, we've come as far as Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. I've entitled the message, God's Active and Amazing Grace. And speaking about the grace of God, even last night when I was trying to print my notes, it seems like my printer, or at least me or my printer, or both, were under spiritual attack because it took two brand new ink cartridges to get this thing going. And it's supposed to be one of those printers that, you know, if you're printing black, it doesn't care if you have the other colors on board or whatnot. But evidently, it does for this message. And so it took a couple... It took some prayer, but we got it printed, and it's right here, and I'm thankful for that. But if you think about it, isn't it true that probably the last thing that the enemy would want preached is the gospel of Jesus Christ in regards to grace, salvation by grace and not by works? And so I'm just glad that we've got some notes, we've got the scriptures, and you're all here today. Well, let's just take a look at this. It's a very, very remarkable passage. Beginning in verse 11 of Titus 2. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. And so, Jesus, we come to this passage of Scripture humbly asking to be taught, humbly asking to be challenged, Lord, to fall in love with you, to receive from you, to understand your grace for us. And we truly ask that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher in these moments. In your name, amen. It's been said that this section of Scripture is like espresso, highly compressed and incredibly rich. And that's the truth. I'm thinking that we will not go to chapter 3 next week because I don't think we're quite done here. I think that there's a lot to mine out of this passage. These are awesome verses about God's amazing grace, and truly they serve as our protection from legalism as well as our propulsion towards godliness. And it's both. It protects us from legalism in a works-based relationship with God, and it propels us towards good works. So look at verse 11. He says, for the grace of God. Now that word for, as you know, is a connecting word. It's connecting everything that Paul has been teaching about earlier in this chapter about creed being displayed in our conduct. We've been talking about that, right? How sound doctrine accords with or agrees with sound living. And that's what Paul has been really talking about, where he tells Timothy, you make sure that you focus on sound doctrine, and this is what the response to sound doctrine looks like in the lives of the older men and the younger men, in the lives of the older women and the younger women, and in the lives of those who are servants or who are slaves. Everyone has gospel responsibilities, And then he gives the base reason for it, the grace of God has brought salvation. It's appeared and it's brought salvation to all men. And so you can say that the vitality or the energy of our doctrinal profession must be demonstrated in and by our Christian conduct. They go together. They must go together. And we see this, the grace of God. What a beautiful phrase. Isn't that true? The grace of God. It's been defined as God's unmerited favor upon the infinitely ill-deserving. God's unmerited favor upon the infinitely ill-deserving. And sometimes people confuse grace with mercy. Now, those are beautiful concepts, to say the least, but they're very, very different. Mercy is not getting what you deserve, but grace is getting what you don't deserve. And so that's why we can say that it's God's unmerited favor upon the infinitely ill-deserving. Another way people think about grace is in that beautiful acronym that we've heard this, we've talked about it, that it's grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. And that spells out grace. Now, I found an interesting definition by Aristotle 400 years before Paul wrote this little epistle to Titus. He said, it's a favor freely done without claim or expectation in return. It's conferred freely and finds its only motive in the bounty and free-heartedness of the giver. 2,400 years later or so, Greek scholar Kenneth Wiest put it like this, and I'll kind of paraphrase what he is talking about in his commentary, but he said that it was used among the pagan Greeks as a favor by one Greek to another out of the pure generosity of their heart with no hope of reward. But when it's used in the New Testament, it refers to the favor that God has towards man because of Calvary. That's when God stepped off of his judgment throne and took upon himself the guilt and penalty of human sin. And what's interesting, in the case of the pagan or secular Greek, that free gift of favor with no hope of reward was only done for a friend, never an enemy. But when we talk about what God has done for us, there is no string or strings attached to his favor towards us in salvation. It's totally given to us. The Greek word charis refers to this action that is beyond the ordinary course and understanding of what might be accepted. It's very, very commendable, and what a description of that which took place upon Calvary. Isn't that true? It's a very beautiful word. It's a very beautiful concept, but when God comes on the scene, he decides to take it to a whole nother level because he's God. And even then, we couldn't even be considered his friends or even considered a neutral party. Isn't that true? We were enemies of God, and yet he died for us. Moreover, if you want an illustration of grace, then I would say look no further than the person of Jesus Christ. He's the picture of grace. He's the personification of grace. In 2 Timothy 1:9, it says this, God has saved us and called us with the holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Look at that. That God saved us by grace, and it was by his purpose that he did that. But that grace was put in and deposited for us, but it was safeguarded, so to speak, in Jesus, in the Son of God, before time even began. That's how secure this grace is, where God put it in safekeeping in his Son. There's really no better place for him to put that. That's amazing. That's so profound. That before the world was even created, God deposited the riches of his grace towards you in Jesus Christ so that in due time his purposes might be revealed towards you and you could be saved. So miraculous. John chapter 1, verse 14, speaking of Jesus. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then verse 16, and of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. So Jesus is a picture of grace, and we've received from his fullness that he's full of grace, and what have we received from Jesus? Grace for grace, for grace, for grace. It's all grace. We didn't receive law upon law. We didn't receive rule upon rule. We received what? Let's say it together. Grace for grace. Praise God. If you want to know what grace is all about, look at the life of Jesus. Another wonderful thing about grace is that grace brackets the entire Bible. Did you know this? From Genesis to Revelation. So in the beginning chapters of Genesis, when God's judgment is about to come down upon the wickedness and evil of man, we read that Noah found grace in the eyes of God. Did you notice that he found grace? He found grace. He discovered that there was grace for him. He didn't earn grace. He found grace that God had towards Noah. And because of this, Noah and his family were able to be saved. Listen to this. From judgment in the ark, being lifted up and out of a global judgment being poured out upon the wicked. Isn't that interesting? Well, that's in Genesis. But the last verse of the Bible speaks of grace as well. Revelation 22, 21. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. This is God's desire. He desires his grace to be with all people. He wants people to be in Jesus, to know Jesus, and be saved in Jesus. And in heaven, you know what we're going to find? We're going to find multitudes of trophies of God's grace from every tribe, from every tongue, and from every nation. And you know what we find them doing in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9? All of these trophies of grace from the sea of humanity are going to be singing the song of the Lamb. They're all going to be praising Jesus for his amazing grace. Now add to that, John, the one who penned the book of Revelation for Jesus at his direction, he opens that great book of Revelation with grace. Revelation 1:4, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. Jesus is coming back. Isn't that exciting? We'll talk about that in a couple verses. Well, when you think about trophies of grace in the New Testament, can you think of one man who is an exceptional trophy of grace? How about the Apostle Paul? The Apostle Paul was an amazing trophy of grace, and thus he ends up using the word grace or charis most often in the New Testament, and it looks like this. Out of the 159 times that grace is used in the New Testament, that charis is used in the New Testament, can you guess how many times Paul uses it? 101 times. That's remarkable. Here's this guy who was saved by the grace of God, just like you're saved by the grace of God. Paul was a work. He was a religious zealot. He persecuted the church. He destroyed entire households. He commissioned people to death, like Stephen. He put people in jail. He, by the edge of the sword, he caused people to blaspheme the name of Jesus. You can say that this man who was wreaking havoc upon the early church in the book of Acts, that he was the Antichrist of Acts. He was a bad dude. But you know what happened when he was on his way to Damascus? He was confronted with Jesus, the personification of grace. And he was never the same. Isn't that true? He found salvation in the amazing grace of God. The grace of God is described as being glorious in Ephesians 1:6, abundant in Acts 4:33, rich in Ephesians 1:7. And I love this. Peter describes God's grace as being manifold. Manifold grace. That means many-sided, many-colored, or varied. 1 Peter 4:10. Now, If you and we, if we know anything about Peter, isn't it true that he needed every single facet of God's grace? If it's multicolored, he needed every single color of God's grace. But you know what? So do we. So do we. But grace of God is also sufficient. And Paul found this to be true in 2 Corinthians 12:9, where God said, "My grace is sufficient for you." That means that it's sufficing. It's enough. It's adequate. And you know what's really beautiful about that is that there's no shortage. You know, we talk about all kinds of shortages. You go to the store, you go to the hardware store, you go to the auto store, you go to the online store, and it's like shortage or out of stock, and you're like, what in the world? That will never happen with the grace of God. There will never be some kind of supply chain issue with the grace of God, and there will never be a shortage. You're never going to go to God to find grace and mercy in your time of need and find out that God's grace is out of stock, or there's only one left, and now you're panicking, right? Notice what the grace of God does in verse 11. The grace of God brings salvation. It's active, isn't it? The grace of God brings salvation. It conveys salvation. And because God's grace brings salvation, what does that tell you about God's grace? It's not about you. You didn't earn it. There was nothing that you did for it. You don't deserve it. Salvation by God's grace has been brought to us. I love how Paul expanded on this in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. You're probably familiar with this passage where Paul writes, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." It's the gift of God. "Not of works, lest anyone should boast." Wow. In two verses, can't you say that the Holy Spirit goes to great lengths to make sure that we know that salvation is not about us? There are at least six, probably seven little phrases in there indicates for us, it's not about you. It's not about me. It's all about the Lord. And we can't boast. All we can do is praise God for His amazing grace. Grace is a very unique thing. It's unique to our society because our society operates on what I would call an exchange mentality or an exchange economy. Isn't that true? You know, socially, it's, hey, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. You know, we know about all this favoritism stuff, even in politics. How about for just work? I'll work for you, I'll accomplish certain tasks, and then you give me what? You give me money, a placeholder of a value or work or something, right? It's an exchange-based society. But this whole concept of grace is kind of strange. And it's unique to our flesh because what does our flesh like to do? Our flesh has this desire to try to help God out, to try to accomplish something that's maybe left undone. It wants to participate. But I'll tell you what, there is participation that we as saved people are to engage in. But regarding salvation, it's all God's grace. It's all God's grace. Grace is unique in another way as well. I'll tell you this. There's a wonderful illustration. During a British conference on comparative religions, there were experts from all over the world, and they were wondering and they were debating if there was any specific belief that was unique to the Christian faith. And so they began eliminating all these different possibilities. Well, what about incarnation? Well, other religions have different versions of gods appearing in human form. Well, what about resurrection? Well, again, other religions have accounts of return from death. And so this debate went on for some time until a particular person that I believe we've all heard of stepped into the room. That person was C.S. Lewis. He wanders into the room and he says, "What is the ruckus about?" And he heard in reply that his colleagues were discussing Christianity's unique contribution among world religions. And he says, "Oh, that's easy. It's grace. It's grace." And after some discussion, the group had to agree. The notion of God's love coming to us free of charge, no strings attached, seemed to go against every instinct of humanity. The Buddhist Eightfold Path, the Hindu doctrine of karma, the Jewish Old Covenant and all of their rules and regulations that they added in there, the Muslim code of law. Each of these offer different ways to earn God's approval. But New Testament, New Covenant Christianity preaches the unconditional nature of God's love and grace. Wow. And lest we somehow think that we're dealing with a different God in the New Testament than the Old Testament, that's false. It's the same God who's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Isn't that true? So when God is even revealing himself in a very powerful and personal way to Moses in Exodus chapter 34, of the things that he reveals himself, he wants Moses to know that he's a gracious God and that he's a merciful God and that he's abounding in love. That's our God. And so the grace of God is truly unique. It's unique in that it brings salvation that ends up meeting our deepest need. The one thing that God really wanted us to know and have is his grace. We have a sin problem, but God has a sin solution in Jesus Christ. God's grace brings us the solution to sin, and because of God's grace, we receive that which we don't deserve. And what do we receive? Two key things. There's so many benefits of salvation. You know this. We receive the forgiveness of sin and the promise of eternal life. And wait, there's more. Yes, there is more, but we can't ever forget the key concepts of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 11 that God's grace that brings salvation has appeared. It's appeared. That Greek word is where we get the word epiphany from. It also comes up in verse 13 regarding the future appearing of Jesus. But it speaks of this past work of grace, that God's grace has appeared in the past to all men. And we see that the first coming of Jesus is in essence the personal manifestation of God's grace. And so it was in due time that God allowed his son Jesus, in whom he deposited grace towards us, that Jesus came on the scene to work out God's amazing plan of salvation. In due time, according with his purpose, in his will. And you know what? That salvation has appeared to who? What does it say there in verse 11? All men. It has appeared to all men. There wasn't any kind of secret arrival of Jesus. He arrived publicly. Even what Jesus taught and what Jesus did was on display for all to see. When Jesus was asked by the high priest about his disciples and about his teaching, in John 18:20, Jesus answered him and he said, "I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet, and in secret I have said nothing." And I would also point out that the gospel that has come by God's grace to all men is only one gospel. There's only one gospel that has appeared to all men. There's not a gospel of grace to some and a gospel of works to others. It's only one gospel. And so verse 11 speaks of what God has done and that his grace has appeared in order to bring salvation. And notice that God's grace that brings salvation has appeared to all men. God's grace is available to all. It's available to the whosoever would believe on Jesus and his finished work, and they can be saved. What a glorious concept we have here. Well, verse 12 addresses what grace is presently doing. And so we look at verse 11, and you can see that there are continuing effects, but we see that grace has appeared, it's brought salvation. It's in the past, but this is what grace is presently doing, in that it's teaching us. It's teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And so God's grace is doing what? It's teaching. If you're a recipient of the grace of God, then you should be receiving an education. If a person says that they've been saved by grace, then they must be taught by grace as well. If grace is active in a person's life, they're being then taught a lifestyle that's contrary to the world's ways. Six things that show how the Christian is to live differently than the world. Number one, deny ungodliness. We're to say no to ungodliness. We're to outright reject and stand in opposition to anything that's not pleasing to God. Well, with these things, how do you know? Do you Google it? No. You get in your Bible, the Word of God. Deny ungodliness, but also deny worldly lusts. We live at a time when the entire world says no to just about nothing. Isn't that true? Everything is permissible, and it's getting more weird and despicable and whacked out, and more letters are being added to the LGBTQ plus XYZ list, and you just think, are you kidding me? The more outlandish, zany behavior, it seems the world is more apt and ready to accept. Everything seems permissible these days, but we're called to deny worldly lusts. There's a story of a young girl who accepted Christ as her Savior, and in this particular church, she applied for membership. Were you a sinner before you received the Lord Jesus into your life? Inquired this old deacon. Well, yes, sir, she replied. Well, are you still a sinner? To tell you the truth, she said, I feel like I'm a greater sinner than ever. Well, then the old man said, well, then what real change have you experienced? And the young woman said, well, I don't know how to explain it, she said, except I used to be a sinner running after sin, and now I'm a sinner running away from sin. There's a great change there, isn't there? Number three, live soberly. A person who is taught by grace is to live with a clear head and a sound mind. So there should be a seriousness in which spiritual things are considered. And when you look at the world today, it refuses to deal with the real issues of life and instead self-medicates to escape the matter of eternity and a coming judgment. They won't even come and reason and talk about the matters that really matter. Where did we come from? What are we doing here? And where do we go when we die? Those are serious matters to be considered. So the person experiencing the grace of God will be living with self-control. Number four, live righteously. The person experiencing the grace of God will be taught to live well with regard to others. They'll love other people. They'll consider other people. This deals with our horizontal relationships. Grace teaches us along those lines. And then number five, live godly. This means that we take seriously what a God-pleasing life looks like. And notice with some of these things, it's not just saying no to ungodliness, but then that there's the challenge of living in a godly way. So we are serious about what God has to say about what pleases Him and what displeases Him. And so altogether, we see that God's grace is never to be used as an excuse to sin. And I've heard people say that. Well, if you're really telling me that God's grace is His unmerited favor and you can confess your sin and God will, you know, forgive you, He's just and He will forgive you of your sin and all unrighteousness, then is grace just something that I can, you know, have some kind of license? No, grace is never a license to sin. It's freedom for us not to sin. It's never an excuse to sin, but it's a reason for living in a God-pleasing way. When people say, well, it's just cheap grace if I can live any way I want and just, you know, go and ask for forgiveness, I'll tell you what, there is nothing cheap about the grace of God. It cost God the ultimate price. It cost God His Son. The teaching of grace doesn't teach indifference to sin. What does it teach? We just read it. It teaches holiness and godliness. If a Christian is not being instructed along these lines, then they actually have a false view of God's grace, or a clouded view at best. Now, when God's grace is effective, when it's working, when a person is saying, yes, teach me, there's a departure and even rejection of loose living. There's a realization that just about everything that the world permits is most often not pleasing to God. You could just say, if everybody is doing it, it's probably not good for you to do. If the world permits it, it's probably not well that you go down that path. So with this, there's a desire to be more self-controlled and yielded to the Holy Spirit and just live in a way, in a manner that pleases the Lord. And what else is here in verse 12? Notice that we do this when? When do we live godly? When do we stand against ungodliness? When do we say no to worldly lusts? Today. Did you see that last phrase there? In this present age. In this present age. It's the Greek word aeon. A-I-O-N. And the Thayer's Greek lexicon states that in this particular context, it means in the time period before the return of Christ, in this present age. Now, I really like that because it tells me that there's an age coming. Oh, and there is an age coming. And if you're in Christ, it's going to be amazing. We live in this present age, and we live according to and in light of the future age in the present age. And so how do we live? We live according to the kingdom rules that we'll be under shortly. Live according to the kingdom rules that we'll be under shortly. We live in this present age taught by grace, but we don't live for the present age like others live for the present age. That means that we're, like we talked about before, and Jesus said that we're in the world, but we're not of the world. We live in this age, listen, but we're not living for this age. We're living for the next one, which is exciting. We're living in a time when that everything around us right now is either dissolving, passing away, or crumbling. Isn't that true? We see that before our very eyes. Right now, things are being shaken. We see all the earthquakes going on. And you can't tell me that there's just more earthquakes because our seismometers or whatever they're called are just getting more and more sensitive. No. There's a rise in earthquakes, just like Jesus said there would be before his return. Well, there's also a cultural shaking and a spiritual shaking going on. Isn't that true? So, tell you what. Pick a continent, things are shaking. Pick a country, things are shaking. Pick a community, a local community, things are shaking. The very things that we took for granted and thought were stable are crumbling away before our very eyes. You know, even here in America, you think, wow, we've got the Constitution. Ah, it's under attack. We've got the Declaration of Independence. It's under attack. Well, I mean, you got, of course, the First Amendment under attack. You mean to tell me that we've got the highest law enforcement agencies in the United States coming against parents who choose to speak out about the education that their kids are receiving, and they're labeled in certain memos and certain documents as terrorists? Are you kidding me? Or how about the Second Amendment? It's under attack. The illegal crossing of other nationalities into our country. It's illegal. It's illegal. Our borders are wide open. And now, the cartels are leveraging this whole open border policy on the northern border in Canada, and illegal crossings along our northern border, they're up 850%. Something's going on. Well, it's not right, but we know, yeah, something's going on. Decisions are being made. How about the World Economic Forum? All these, the richest of the rich, and they're trying to control us and subjugate the humans of this world. I mean, it's real. That's not a conspiracy theory. That's a real thing. And you've got people like Bill Gates and China buying up American land and farmland and buying up stuff in these areas next to military facilities. Well, I mean, I know better. You know better. We've got some common sense that we should deploy and say, no, you can't. You can't buy that piece of property or any property. Manufactured inflation. So what we're seeing is lawlessness on the rise. Isn't that true? The mystery of lawlessness, head-scratching lawlessness. the spirit of the Antichrist. He's not here yet, but he will come. We won't be around for it, but he will come. But we're seeing that spirit, that Antichrist, everything is against God kind of spirit. And so that said, people should get a clue and look into the things that can't be shaken. I mean, I could go longer about all this stuff that's just whacked out and insane going on in our culture right now or around the world, right? And you know this. You guys are well-read. People need to get a clue, and they need to lock onto the things that can't be shaken. And what are those things? Jesus, the Bible, truth, the gospel, Christian relationships that will last forever, the promises of God, and the kingdom that we're about to inherit. That's what we should be really focusing on. So once we're saved by grace, grace teaches us what to not deny, how to live, what to be looking forward to. And Paul, he kind of sums this all up, and he says in Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, this present age. He uses the same word, aeon there, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. There's a mindset that we need to have, that we're living for the next world and not for this world, because all this stuff is just passing away. For those in the grip of grace, being taught by grace, there's a denying, a living, and one more thing. The sixth thing that grace teaches us, and this is one of my favorites, is to live in expectation of the return of Jesus. That's our blessed hope. Look at verse 13. Grace teaches us to be looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Isn't that awesome? When we live in the grip of grace, when we're taught by grace, listen, there's a living, but there's also a looking. There's a living right now, but then there's a looking to the future that's blessed. It's our blessed hope, the fact that Jesus says, I'm coming back. You are? Yes, I am. James says that the judge has his hand on the door. That's pretty awesome. We're to live in expectation, persistent expectation. David Guzik said that it should be precious for Christians to consider the following in light of the return of Christ, that Jesus came first to save the soul of man. He'll come a second time to resurrect the body. That's exciting. How many of you are excited to have a resurrected body that's fit for heaven? Yeah, okay, most of you. I see those hands. Jesus came first to save the individual, and he will come a second time to save society and usher in his kingdom. If Jesus didn't come back when he's scheduled to come back, mankind would destroy itself completely. He came first unto a crucifixion. He'll come a second time to a coronation. He came the first time to a tree, he'll come a second time to a throne. He came the first time in humility, he'll come a second time in glory. He came the first time and was judged by men, and he'll come a second time to judge all men. He came the first time and stood before Pilate, and he'll come a second time, and Pilate will stand before him. Wow. Right now, we're living literally between two appearings, right? The grace of God in the personification of Jesus and his first epiphany, the first advent, the first coming. And we live in the in-between of his second epiphany or the second advent or the second coming of Jesus. It is, to me, that is remarkable and radical, because that means that there's a plan. Have you ever been in a situation and you're with someone and it goes sideways or south or whatever, and you talk to the leader or whoever's in charge and you go, please tell me that there's a plan. There's some kind of contingency here. Well, praise God. God has a plan. We're just in between two epiphanies. Isn't that neat to think about it like that? Wow. So this is our blessed hope, that Jesus is coming back, and that coming is going to be soon. Let me just ask you this. Just talking right now about the soon return of Jesus, are you blessed right now? Like, did your spirit rise up a little bit in your soul? Because it's the blessed hope. And listen, there's two aspects of this. First, the Bible teaches that he will come for his church, and then the Bible also teaches that he's going to come back with his church. to set up his millennial kingdom. And it's glorious, but he's coming back. We just don't know when. So we need to always be ready. Well, the last verse of the Bible speaks of grace, like I mentioned. This is so cool. The second to the last verse of the entire Bible speaks to the fact that Jesus is coming back soon. Revelation 22:20. He who testifies to these things says, surely, this is Jesus talking, I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come Lord Jesus, or Maranatha. Yeah, I say amen to that. Do you say amen to that? H.A. Ironside said this. He says, it is the return of the Lord which thus put before us to influence, put before us to influence our daily lives. It is one thing to hold the doctrine of the Lord's return, but quite another to be held by that blessed hope. Warren Wiersbe pointed out, our hope for the return of Jesus Christ is more than a blessed hope. Check this out. It's a joyful hope, Romans 5:2. It's a unifying hope, Ephesians 4:4. It's a living hope, 1 Peter 1:3. It's a stabilizing hope, Hebrews 6:19. And it's a purifying hope, 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3. I'll let you take the picture there. One more picture? Any other? Okay. Take a look at this verse, 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3. It says this. I'll read it from here. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Listen to this. And everyone who has this hope in himself purifies himself even as he is pure. My friends, one of the reasons why we have the blessed hope and it's blessed in our lives is that it has a purifying effect on our lives. When you live in the expectation that Jesus could come back at every moment, you realize, especially with world events, now's not the time to be thinking about going out this afternoon and sinning. The fact that Jesus could come back at any moment has a purifying effect. It's time to be about the business of the King and his living in anticipation of his soon return. C.S. Lewis said this, if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for this present world were precisely those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this world. Precisely because we cannot predict a moment, we must be ready at all moments. And so I've heard people say, you Christians, you're so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. False. I will tell you this, I know and have known plenty of people who are so worldly minded, even as a profession Christian, that they were no heavenly good or earthly good either. There was a tourist who visited a very exquisite garden in a particular estate in Italy and spoke to the caretaker there. And he said, hey, how long have you been here? And the caretaker said, I've been here for 25 years. Well, how often has the owner been to the estate? He's been to the estate 4 times over that period of time. Well, when did he come last? And the caretaker said, 12 years ago. Well, who comes by to look after things? Well, I'm pretty much left alone to do it. The person, the visitor, the tourist, said, you keep the garden so spick and span that one would think that you're expecting the owner to come back tomorrow. And the caretaker said, today, sir, today. Today, perhaps, he might come back. Well, verse 13 teaches us to be watching and waiting and looking and living for the soon of Jesus. But did you know that verse 13 teaches us another monumental thing? Did you see it there? Did you think I was going to skip it? No. Christian, do not miss the profound statement, the great and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is deity right there. If there was any place in the New Testament for a statement of deity, it's Jesus who's being identified as God, and Jesus is being identified as Savior, okay? Now, I don't want to get into the weeds with this, but in the Greek, there are rules. Like in English, we think we have rules. That's why English is complicated, because there's always exceptions, right? But in Greek, there are rules, really rules. And one particular rule is called the Granville Sharp rule. Have you ever heard of this? The Granville Sharp rule. I'm going to keep it simple for you and for me. It means that when there are two, hang with me, when there are two nouns used to describe a person and a definite article like the only appears before the first noun, then it means that both nouns are referring to the same person. Okay? Let me give you an example. If I say, we met the is the definite article, right? We met the owner and manager of the hotel, Mr. Thompson. What does that mean? How many people did we meet? One person. Who is it? Who did we meet? Mr. Thompson. Now, if I said, we met the owner and we met the manager of the hotel, Mr. Thompson, how many people did we meet? Most likely two. The Granville Sharp rule means when you have a definite article in front of only one of those descriptive nouns, that it's speaking of the same person. And in our text, this construction means, the rule applied means, Jesus is our great God and he is our Savior. Period. That's what it means. Now, at the time of Paul's writing, what would that have meant? That would have been considered an absolute protest against emperor worship. We only have one God and we only have one Savior, Jesus. That's pretty awesome. How many times do you think this Granville Sharp rule ends up being applied to this particular construction in the Greek language? Two times. Once here in our text, but the second time is found in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. This is so cool. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our God and Savior. Now, I'll tell you, you're saying, well, Pastor David, I don't see the definite article, the, in front of God. It doesn't show up in the English, but it shows up in the Greek. Okay? You're like, oh, it's all Greek to me. But isn't that, that's called the Granville Sharp rule. Isn't that cool? I thought that was cool. Verse 14, Jesus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Jesus gave himself for us. That means for our sake, on our behalf. He gave himself for us. He took our place. I love this passage in John 11, 49 through 51, speaking of Caiaphas, who is not an adopter at all of Jesus as the Messiah, felt threatened by Jesus. And he was the high priest, and he said to the people, he said to the other religious people, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it's expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. Now, this he didn't say in his own authority, but being high priest this year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. Caiaphas had no idea what he was saying. He was thinking in his mind, most likely, we've got to get rid of Jesus, and it'll be beneficial for the nation. But he ended up prophesying that Jesus would die for the nation and that it was beneficial. And that Jesus here in this verse, that he would redeem us. Redeem is an amazing word, and there's three words that I want to point out. One word for redeem is agorazo, which means to buy in the market. Like 1 Corinthians 6:20, you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And then there's ex agorazo, which means literally to buy out of the market. And that's used in Galatians 3:13, where Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. The word redeem here is lutro, it's that word right there, lutro. And it means this, you're going to love this, to be set free, never to be bought again. And that's our verse right here. He might redeem us from every lawless deed, that we would be his own special people. We're bought out of the slave market of sin, never to go back. We're also redeemed from every lawless deed, and that he's making his own special people, and he's purifying for himself. That phrase there, redeemed from every lawless deed and purifying, it speaks of sanctification, doesn't it? We're under construction. We're being conformed into the image of Jesus. We're being changed. We're being trained, really, even by grace, that sin has no power over us. We can say no to sin and yes to God. And we have the power of the Holy Spirit to do that. We can say no to temptation. There's a way of escape. But we're in this process. We're under construction. I'll tell you what, any construction site, there's times when it doesn't look pretty. And it's a mess. And it has to be that way. And sometimes, you know what? The construction that God does in our life, it's messy. That's okay. He's doing a purifying work in your life, Christian. Just keep submitting to the Holy Spirit. Submitting to him, being zealous over good works, and just understand that he loves you and he's called you and redeemed you and given you his grace so that he can call you his own special people. Now that phrase is neat too, because it means that it's a special treasure, not just a possession, but a very, very special treasure. And it says, some translations actually use the word peculiar, that it's God's peculiar people. We're peculiar. Now, don't look around right now, but we're peculiar. But we're peculiar in the sense of being a distinctive treasure of the Lord. Isn't that tremendous? A distinctive treasure to the Lord. We're blood bought and heaven bound. Christian, you're the Lord's. He didn't save you and purchase you just so that you could drown in your sins or your discouragement or attack from bad people or even the attacks from the enemy. He saved you for himself. He saved you for his glory. He saved you, why? He's a God who saves. That's what he does. He saved you because he set his love upon you. He chose to do that, and aren't you glad? Now, because salvation is by grace, hopefully we're receiving that and understanding that, we're not in a place where we can earn it, but we respond to it. How do we respond to it? We're to be zealous and excited and empowered for good works. Zealous for good works. Martin Luther said this, God doesn't need your good works, your neighbor does. And that's what God wants. He wants us to be an example to the world, like Paul's verse in Romans 12:2, that we prove to the world that God's will is actually good and acceptable. You mean you're going to follow God in that book? You're going to seek verses out of that book to obey, and you're just going to do it? In context, yes. Yes, and you know what? When we obey the Lord and we stand on his promises and we see that he comes through just like he says, what is that to the world? An example, a witness. When we realize that our passions start becoming the Lord's passions, that he says in the Psalms that he will give you the desires of your heart, that means that he gives desires that you end up wanting. But as unsaved, you didn't want those desires. You didn't want to do godly things or righteous things or self-sacrificing things. But now you do. That's the work of God in you, Christian. And then he ends and he says, speak these things. And this phrase really bookends the entire chapter, because how did Paul start out with Titus? He says, I want you, Titus, to speak things that are necessary for sound doctrine. And then he finishes up and he says, I want you to speak these things. Speak it all and exhort people, rebuke people with all authority, and let no one despise you. You know what? Some people need to be exhorted. Some people need to be challenged very strongly and rebuked. But in all of that, notice that there's a command to use our words, and we're to use our speech, and we're to communicate. And also, too, we have the full authority. All authority in heaven and on earth was given to who? Jesus. And then Jesus was the one that said, I send you out into the nations. I want you to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and I want you to teach everything that I taught you. Everything I commanded, I want you to teach. Okay. I mean, the second person of the Trinity, the triune and eternal God, is saying, you go. and you preach. Amazing. And then finally he says, let no one despise you. What does that mean? Does that mean that you somehow prohibit other people from despising you? No, it has to do with your witness. That you and I would live in such a way that the word of God is not blasphemed, as we saw earlier in the chapter in verse 5, and that opponents don't have anything evil to say of us in verse 8, or anything that could stick. It's like people can say anything they want, but I tell you what, if you're living a life full on for the Lord, that is a great lane to be running in. When we talk about God's amazing grace, we need to understand it's summed up in the name and person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about Him. What's intriguing, too, if He's the personification of grace, it's interesting that Jesus never used the word grace or charis. Oh, but He showed it, didn't He? Oh, but He taught about grace. He lived it out. He gave us a path to travel. When Jesus was there with the woman caught in adultery, the grace killer said, the law says that she needs to be stoned. True. What did Jesus do? He stepped in with grace, and He said, whoever has no sin can cast the first stone. The accuser is left. He's left there with the woman. And He says, go and sin no more. Do you see how the grace of God appears and then it teaches us to deny ungodliness? It's connected. Mary and Martha, when their brother Lazarus died, both of them challenged Jesus to His face and said in John chapter 11, Lord, if You were here, our brother wouldn't have died. It's a little spicy. Jesus could have waved His hand, sent them into eternity. Not going to deal with you. But He didn't. He gave them grace. When Jesus was so gracious. When He was around children, He was gracious. He spoke of the prodigal son graciously, in grace. He told stories of people who were caught in helpless situation and grace abounded, like with the Good Samaritan. God's grace saves us. It teaches us how to live as saved people. And don't miss this, that God's grace teaches us to be looking for the soon return of Jesus. That's our blessed hope. This world is not our end or our eternity. The next one is, which is exciting. Not understanding the biblical concept of God's grace dulls the effectiveness of a Christian in their life and in their relationship and in their witness. We need to be in the Word just so that we can understand what God's grace is all about. And it's on every page of the Bible. And Spurgeon, I leave you with one quote before we're done. He put it this way, as only Spurgeon can. He said, there are many who are barely Christians and have scarcely enough grace to float them into heaven, the keel of their vessel grating on the gravel all the way. Wow. Well, may God help us to have a biblical concept of grace that you and I would get our keels out of the gravel. Get your keel out of the gravel and have a biblical concept of grace. It's pretty awesome, isn't it? God's grace, you didn't earn it, but you know what we can do? We can thank God for it and we can sing about it. Sound good? Dear Jesus, thank You for Your amazing grace. Thank You, Lord, for a text like this that is truly like espresso, so compressed and so rich. Lord, thank You for teaching us. Thank You for giving us Your word and getting us excited about living for You in these last days. Lord, help us to make a difference. Lord, help us to make an impact and not just a dent in our culture. Lord, help us to live for You full on, and when You return, that we would be servants found by You doing what You've called us to do, living full on and being zealous for good works. We love You, Jesus, and we thank You for the salvation that You've brought for all people because of Your life and Your death and Your resurrection. What a blessing that anyone even here who wants to be saved and forgiven, they can look to You, trust in You, and accept that free gift and be saved and destined to heaven. Lord, thank You for Your amazing grace. And all God's kids said, amen. Amen.